Our scripture reading this evening comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also henceforth, I am He, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon, and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. And you have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, and let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of my sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Have you ever been the perpetrator of pigeonholing somebody? Possibly misjudging somebody from first impressions, or even misjudging somebody after knowing them for a length of time. It's often the case we are pretty inaccurate in how we perceive who people really are. It often takes quite a long time to really understand somebody, and anybody who's married, I'm sure, can attest to this. It's easy to come to misconceptions. And even more so with, I think, our great God. It is quite easy to have misconceptions about who He is. Some common ones are, that I'm sure most of us have thought at times, are, the more I do for Him, possibly the more He'll love me. Or if I do what He wants, then eventually so too He will do what I want. Or maybe some of us have at one point thought, God can save me, but then can't He also equally reject me afterwards? Or maybe you thought, God can't fix my issues because, quite frankly, nobody can. Maybe even you thought your prayers would be more heard if they were prayed with these and thous. Or maybe you even thought God is going to hang you out to dry. Some of these are a bit extreme, and some of these maybe even sound silly, but all of us, to some extent, the substance of what those get at, we have probably caught ourselves thinking. And in many ways, that's what Isaiah 43 does. It diagnoses many misconceptions about our great God. It confronts false views of who He is, confronts God's view of us, false views about His power, His holiness, and His abundant grace. And as a quick reminder, the book of Isaiah is written by the prophet Isaiah to Israel, written to a people who are soon to be exiled, a people who are living in the midst of idolatry, an overabundance of sin, having sometimes righteous kings, sometimes sinful kings. And this latter half of Isaiah is often depicting a return from exile. Isaiah, when he prophesied, is in the midst of Israel, as Israel is still in the midst of their nation. But eventually, because of their sins, Israel is going to be taken captive, hauled away to Babylon. And so these prophecies are looking ahead to the future and being spoken to a people while in Babylon. And a character who occurs over and over again, whether by name or not, is a man named Cyrus, a Persian king who eventually would come and deliver Israel from Babylon, a king who would destroy God's enemy. So tonight, the main idea of Isaiah 43 is quite simple. There are certain things that are impossible with God. I'm going to say that again. There are certain things that are impossible with God. One, it is impossible to cease belonging to God. Two, it is impossible to stop God. Three, it is impossible to fool God. And four, it is impossible to outdo God. So those are the points we'll be covering tonight. It is impossible to cease being God's or to cease belonging to God, as we'll see in verses 1 through 7. And again, remember, Israel is feeling abandoned in Babylon as we read this text. It's impossible to stop being God's as He shows them, because He has already chosen them and rescued them. Verse 1 reads, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Israel is in the midst of captivity, enslavement in many ways, bound to Babylon, and they think God has possibly abandoned them. They weren't just there for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40. They were there for 70 years. That's often the case for possibly even 3 generations to see Babylon. And they began to lose hope. They began to think that, well, I guess our God didn't really work out. I guess Yahweh is the one who has left us, and Marduk and Babylon and their gods have really prevailed. But God says, no, I am not going to fail you. You have not ceased being mine. I've already chosen you. I chose you when I picked your father Abraham long ago, and I called you by my name. And I have already redeemed you as my people when I brought you forth out of Egypt. I created you as a nation. I redeemed you from a ruling nation then, and I'm going to redeem you now. In the same way that a parent will always love their children, regardless of what they do, or the same way that a shepherd will do anything to continue to go after the lost sheep, even if it's just that one single lost sheep, God has not abandoned his people. But then in verse 2, he shows them that it's impossible to stop being his because he's also always with them. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flames shall not consume you. So God says, I'm not abandoning you. In fact, whatever you go through, whether it's rivers, floods, flames, furnace, I'm with you. I am going to be present, empowering you, strengthening you, never abandoning you. And again, feeling and reality don't always equate for Israel, right? It just gets hard waiting on the Lord in Babylon. But the Lord says, inasmuch as your thoughts are with you at every moment, so too am I, regardless of what you go through. And then we see in verses 3 and 4, it's impossible to stop being God's because he loves them and Israel is precious in his sight. He says, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And what this text means when it says, I give Egypt and Cush and Saba as your ransom, is when Cyrus comes to destroy Babylon, when Cyrus comes to liberate the people of Israel, he's on a campaign taking over the world. And what the Lord is saying here is, I've even given whole other nations for you to be liberated. I have handed over Egypt and Cush and Saba, which in essence is him saying, I've given all of Africa in exchange for you to be set free. And again, Israel forgot how much the Lord loved them. They needed to hear, I've done this, not just for my glory, though it is for my glory, but because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. They forgot that they were precious to the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever been in a relationship like this, but sometimes, like we said in the beginning, you have these misconceptions. And sometimes in relationships, you just have it all wrong how the other person thinks about you. One time I was walking with a close friend, apologizing because I had totally failed in something. And I was asking for forgiveness and saying, I know you're mad, I know you're angry, and I'm sorry I've let you down. And I failed pretty big time. And this person just turned and he looked at me and he said, Jason, do you just have any understanding of how much I love you, how much I care for you, and how I am not angry with you? I don't hate you. And in many ways, that is what Israel began to think about their Lord. They began to think, because we're in captivity, we have ceased being his. Because we've been left alone in Babylon, we're no longer his people. And maybe tonight you feel this way. Maybe tonight you feel forgotten. Maybe tonight you don't feel cherished. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you're drifting, and maybe you feel trapped. Or maybe tonight you're just quite simply a little too afraid of what other people think. Afraid they might see beneath the mask. They might get behind the walls that you've built up. All of these things show one thing. We don't really know how much the Lord loves us. We don't really understand how much our King values us. And so what is true? Important to think on. He says to his people, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And so tonight, consider, do you feel precious in his eyes? Do you feel loved? Do you feel valued? When one thinks about a relationship and they consider how you measure value, it's often the case, well, how much has this person given? How much has this person sacrificed? How much is this person willing to give up to care for me? We see this in friendships. We see this in all sorts of relationships, right? Because the extent at which someone is willing to suffer or be hurt or be selfless for you often shows the extent to which they love you and care for you. And if we think about the way that God values us, we think about the way that God loves us, let's just consider the great gift that he's given us. He gave his all-valuable, precious Son, the one who is infinitely worthy for you. And so when we read tonight this prophecy to Israel, because I love you, because you are precious, that is something also we as Christians tonight can say is of us. Because we can see that demonstrated in the giving of his Son. So it is impossible to cease belonging to God. Point number two, it is impossible to stop God, we see in verses 8 through 15. It's impossible to stop God because he knows everything, we read in verse 9. Let all the nations gather together and all the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. As Isaiah is going to do and has done already, he's kind of showing a mock court scene. It's not immediately clear here in the text. But this word that he uses for let us gather, he's often calling an assembly for a trial. And he says, okay, nations, okay, false gods, okay, peoples, let's come. I'll sit on the stand. You sit on the stand. Who's the one that declared these things? Who's the one that said Babylon the Great, the nation who has ruled the world, would be conquered? And who said that they would do it through the man Cyrus, my shepherd, whom I have called by name? And then you read in verses 10, 11, and part of 12 and 13 that it's impossible to stop God because he's God alone. He says, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, and I am God. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So he's saying, Israel, not only will you never stop being mine, but no one can stop me. I love you, and no one can stop my work. If I want to rescue you, if I want to redeem you, if I want to bring you out, period, it's done, it's finished. And he says, because I know everything and because I am God alone. I love this. Before me, no God was formed, and after me, no God will be. What does that mean? Well, if I am before everything and there was no God before me, and there's no God after me, that means there is no God but me. I alone am God. And he even says there is no other Savior. None can save from me. I.e., you think Babylon is strong. You think this nation can just hold you forever. I am your Savior, and in addition, no one can save Babylon from my hand if I want to bring you out. The Lord has total and absolute control. Babylon trying to stop God saving Israel is just as ridiculous as a human being, however strong and however mighty in stature they are, trying to stop a freight train going full speed by jumping in front of it. There is nothing that could ever happen to stop God from doing as he pleases for his people. And for some of you tonight, maybe you're thinking, well, great, he's all powerful. That sounds just like a dictator to me. But what's the difference? Dictators may have all power, but dictators are wicked. Dictators may have all the might to do whatever they want, but dictators are evil. If somebody has all power and they are pure and holy and loving and righteous and want to help you, it's a completely different story. That's nothing that causes fear. That's something that causes hope. And then maybe you're thinking tonight, well, then why doesn't he help me? I've got lots of problems. I've got lots of Babylon-type things. Nothing seems to be coming my way. And if you're in Christ tonight, if you know him, if the Spirit is working in your life, you can rest assured that he is helping you, even if you cannot perceive it, that he is showing you something, that he is working in your life, that he is growing you, even if it feels a burden that is almost too much to bear. Again, feeling and reality do not always equate. We were studying the book of James several weeks ago, and I was talking about James 1. And James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because through these is the genuineness of your faith revealed. So tonight, when you think that it's impossible to stop God, when you consider and reflect that, is this something that is confronting you or something that is comforting you? Something that is challenging you or something that is soothing you? For some of us tonight, hearing that no one can stop God might be helpful because we there know vengeance is the Lord's. Maybe you've been wronged. Maybe people at work are trying to get ahead and kicking you down in the meantime, and you are just so tempted to take matters into your own hands. Well, remember, no one can stop God. Or maybe tonight you are worried and anxious. He really is in control. Or maybe tonight you are comforted and you are spurred to service. Because by hearing and knowing that nothing can stop God, that means that the kingdom is going forth. And that means that you serving the kingdom and living a life of sacrifice will be effective as the Lord uses you. How is it hitting you tonight? Or maybe there's a problem you can't solve. Maybe there's a relationship that you think is unfixable, or you're just not wise enough to understand. The Lord is working. He's the one who can fix it. Bear that in mind. So, it is impossible to cease being God's if you are his, and it is impossible to stop God. Third, and more difficult, it is impossible to fool God, as we see in verses 22 through 28. Verses 23 through 24 in particular show that God sees through fake religion. It reads, you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifice. But you have burdened me with your sins and you have wearied me with your iniquities. Israel during the time of Isaiah, yes, they were messing with idolatry. Yes, they were trying to have a foot in two worlds. But many of them would still come and offer their sacrifices. Many would still do the annual trek to the temple. What the Lord is saying here is, just because you're giving sacrifices, just because you're doing the things that are commanded, doesn't always mean you're doing them for me. Israel, I see your heart. People, I know your motives. I know what you want. I know why you've come here. I know why you've poured money into this. It's not to please me. It's to serve you. And quite frankly, I think all of us wrestle with this, right? Israel is being convicted of a religion that is for anything other than God, which is exactly what all of us are tempted to do, to be Christians, to be religious for everything and anything but the Lord himself. And Israel is tempted to think God can't see. Israel thinks, if I buy the spotless calf, or if I offer the grain just right, or if I bring the correct pigeons, as long as I do this every year, things are good. God's going to bless me. He's going to give me more kids. He's going to bring me more money, but I'm going to have success in my business. Not knowing that all along God sees, that's really what you want. You don't want me. You want me to do things for you. More like a genie than your Lord. And today the church is plagued with this in so many different varieties. I mean, the most obvious is the prosperity gospel. People coming to Christ, people going to church, people loving God so that they can be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I do think it is the case that often many of these people are deceived. But you have to imagine many of those leaders preaching that false message are not deceived. But God knows their hearts. Or you think of the Pharisees, people who were religious leaders because it gave them authority, because it gave them power, because now they could tell people what to do because they were right. They were in charge. I even have a friend once who told me, he's very wealthy, he said, I used to give more money when I felt worse about myself. When I was having a harder week and I made more mistakes, I would give a really big check because I had the money to do so. And when things were going good, I would just tithe normally. And it's crazy because we all do things like this. Now, to be frank, all of us have mixed motives, right? No one of us is entirely pure in any way. I have to confess, it's often the case, just how much am I fighting many of these false motives, not whether they're there or not, because they seem to always be there. And so for you, what is the tendency? What is the way in which you lean? What is the fake or false religion that you're prone to fall into? Is it for power? Is it to be right? Is it to be moral? Is it to feel superior? Is it to find friends, please family, have success, honor? Is it to have a better life because you know God's ways work? Is it to help your children? Is it cultural? Is it to find a spouse? Or do you go to church simply because you find it aesthetically pleasing, which I fear is often the case in many of the chapels at our colleges at the university? What is your tendency? And tonight, if you are here and you don't know the Lord, if tonight you're here and you don't call Jesus Savior, and you hate false religion, just know there's nobody, when you read the Gospels, that Jesus railed against more than the false religious leaders. And so if you are thinking about coming to Christ, but you cannot stand religious hypocrisy, and you cannot stand false religion, you are in good company, because so is Jesus. And so it is impossible, one, to stop being God's if you are His. Two, it is impossible to thwart God. Three, it is impossible to fool God. Lastly, it is impossible to outdo God. Verses 16 through 21. 16 and 17 in particular, we see that God made dry ground in the Red Sea. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brought forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Isaiah here is using the Red Sea to show Israel something. He's showing Israel again. You feel abandoned. You feel left alone. You feel like God has forsaken you. Remember, He hasn't. He loves you. He's all powerful. And look back to the Red Sea. Look back to the Exodus. Remember when you were stuck on every side, the mountains on one, the sea behind you, and Egypt galloping towards you to destroy you? And what happened? The Lord split the sea. The thing that you could have never imagined. He parted the Red Sea, and then you walked through on dry ground. He made the waters heap up like walls. It's so often this way that God works, where He brings us to something where there is no way out other than Him. I was reading the Gospel of John recently, and I was recalling the story of Mary and Martha when their brother is ill. And they call to Jesus and they say, Lord, come quickly, the one whom you love is sick. Be fast, please. He's going to die soon. And what does Jesus do? He waits. He says, okay, good to hear the message. I'm going to wait a few more days. And then He finally gets to where Lazarus has died, and Mary and Martha say, Lord, if you had been here, the one whom you loved would not have died. And He says, well, you know the resurrection. And I can't forget which, I can't remember which sister says. She says, yes, I know, Lord, my brother will raise on the last day. And thank you for reminding me of that. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. And He walks forth to the tomb and He calls out, Lazarus, rise. And as Jesus said, when He said why He's waiting, it was to demonstrate the glory of God. So too with the Red Sea, so too with what is coming next in verses 18 through 20. Not will He make dry ground in the sea, does Isaiah say, but He will rather make rivers in the desert, a reversal. He says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of the past, but behold, I am doing a new thing. Oh, that changed now. The wild beast will honor me. I'm doing a new thing. It now springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. So He uses the Red Sea to show that is what God did then to bring you out of captivity, and this is what God is going to do now. And the way that He parted the waters for you to walk out on dry ground. This time, there's going to be a new Exodus. This time, He's going to deliver you from another nation. But now, rather, you're going to walk on the arid, dry ground, and He's going to bring water. He's going to bring life, and you're going to return to Jerusalem. This is, again, imagery of God making this deserted, fallen city into a garden, lush and beautiful. That is the new thing He is doing. But when we come to the New Testament, these verses in particular are used for an even greater, bigger new thing. Almost quoted, but very clearly are what is in mind in Revelation 21, 4 through 6. This is what the Exodus from Babylon in the end points to. It reads, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the old things, the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The exodus from Babylon points forward to the final greatest exodus. The exodus only made real through Christ. The exodus not only from sin, not only from difficulty, but exodus from this world into the age to come. In Jesus, God did the thing that should have been impossible by taking on human flesh to make your salvation possible. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight, does this give you hope? Do you deeply know that it's impossible to outdo God? And one day we will all stand before Him, weeping with tears of joy. Because then when we see Him face to face, in that world without pain, without tears, without sorrow, when all things have been made new, we will know above all things that we could never have imagined what He would do. So what is your hope tonight? And in particular, again, if you don't know the Lord, what is your hope? What is your long-term plan? What is going to happen after you die? Is it better than this? What grounds what you think is going to happen after you die? See here, we have a resurrected Savior who promises a world of everlasting joy. What do you have? And so in conclusion, certain things are impossible with God. It is impossible to cease belonging to God. It is impossible to stop God. It is impossible to fool God. And it is impossible to outdo God. And so, brothers and sisters, may we stop pigeonholing our King. May we stop misconceiving who He really is. He cherishes you. He loves you because of who you are in Christ. He knows your sin. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your failures. He knows you can't do it. But in Christ, He cherishes you more than you could ever imagine. He is with you forever. And again, He is working to outdo your every expectation in the end. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things in that passage that we could have spent far more time on. But Lord, we do thank You, as we have just read, that we will spend forever not just meditating on who You are, but beholding You, loving You. Lord, we will forever be satisfied in You. May we remember who we are in Christ. May we have hope in the fact that You are unstoppable, Lord. When You have chosen to do something, no one can thwart You. But Lord, may we be mindful and thoughtful about our worship, about why we come to You, about why we're in church. May we remember that You look not on the outward like man, but You look at the heart. And Lord, may we endure the hardship that we're going through so that we can see Your great deliverance and glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.